You need to be commended for your presence in this place of assembly this evening. Out of all of the things that you could have chosen to do, to be willing to come out and to worship He who is the Creator of the heaven and earth is the most marvelous choice that any of us could potentially make. I would guess that if I mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, from which we will study tonight, the one thing that inevitably goes through the minds of the vast majority of us is that this primarily is a chapter that has a number of rather short passages of Scripture or verses in it that have a series of exhortations as Paul concludes what he has to say to the church at Thessalonica. In fact, probably some of the most familiar of some of the teaching that Paul does to the church at Thessalonica are contained within those few short exhortations. Things like rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing. Or in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, to quench not the spirit, or despise not prophesy, or to prove all things and hold fast that which is good, to abstain from every appearance of evil. These are just a series of short statements that in reality didn't take a great deal of time to write. They did not take a lot of space. They are thoughts that stand independent of themselves, and they are not in a long series of argument where you've got to be very careful as you try to wend your way down through the paragraph to see just what the thread of the argument is and what the idea is that's being discussed. Basically, what you're seeing are just basic things that are necessary for everyday life and living. And out of these things that he admonishes us, we want to study tonight one of them, and that is what he has to say there in verse 21 when he says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I would guess in the area of religion today that is probably a very forgotten command, primarily because we live in a society today that really people feel somewhat offended whenever you might ask them to prove anything insofar as their religion is concerned. Their idea is that I am a member of this particular denomination, and this is a group of people who are genuinely trying to serve God. We believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and we are striving to go to heaven when we die. You really do not have a right to question whatever particular religious conviction or belief or practice that I have. If you want to talk with somebody, go out here and find you an atheist or an agnostic or a humanist or an infidel somewhere. Go out here and talk to somebody who is a Mohammedan, or maybe somebody who is a part of the Buddhist religion, somebody who is a part of one of the other Eastern religions, Taoism or whatever, and you sit down and talk with them. Try to get them to see that the Scriptures, rather than the Quran, is the only book that we can be guided by. Try to get them to see that God has revealed we cannot serve some kind of a dumb idol. Try to get them to see the idea of writing down on a little piece of paper whatever it may be that your wish is and kind of chewing it up into a paper wad, and then to see if it'll come true or not, to go down there to the temple and to throw it at that idol god. And if it sticks on there, it means you're going to get your wish granted. And if not, then it means for some reason or another the time's not right for whatever it is that you're wanting to come to pass. If you want to find somebody like that and try to get them to prove what they're doing, I think you've got a right. But you see, we live in an age of religious tolerance today, don't we? The idea is it doesn't matter what a person believes as long as they're honest and sincere. And because we all supposedly are striving for the same place of eternal glory in the afterwhile, then really we ought to leave one another alone. And in this spirit of tolerance, the idea of prove all things and hold fast to that which is good is something that is just as foreign as it can potentially be. You and I have a responsibility as children of God to be ready to give answer to all who would ask us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. What this says is then that we are to expect that there will be others who question us. They will question why it is that we worship like we do, what our practices and our beliefs and our convictions are. And when we're asked in these regards, we are to have spent enough time beforehand to know just what it is that God has revealed in these areas, and we ought to be able then to simply open the pages of His Word and to be able to demonstrate to others what the will of God is in these particular matters. And that's what Paul was trying to get these brethren here to see. But you know, until we are willing to first prove these things to determine whether or not they are the things of God, and then after we have proven them, it does us very little good unless we're willing to lay hold on them, unless we're willing to just cling to them and say, because these are the things of God, these are the precepts of God, that there's not going to be anything that's ever going to cause me to relinquish those things, to turn loose of them. It matters not how highfalutin the wisdom of men may sound. It matters not how the changes of our world may come and go that may make the gospel appear to be somewhat outdated in the minds of some, that I'm never going to relinquish that. And that's what Paul was trying to get these brethren to do, and in turn, to try to get you and I to do the same thing. I would suggest then that if you'll turn back just a minute to the first chapter of the book of Philippians, you'll see him establishing a similar thought here that he says to the those at Thessalonica. In verse 10, he says, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. If in this passage what you are able to see in maybe a revised version is the fact that the expression approve things that are excellent is translated by the alternate distinguish things that differ, which is the marginal reading here at this point, you again see this same idea of holding fast that which is good when you've proved that it is the thing of God. You see how different that is from just accepting anything that has come down the pike in the name of religion. We're going to have to realize that if this idea of tolerance, where you believe what you want to believe and I believe what I want to believe, and as long as we're good, honest people, and as long as we sincerely are trying to give glory and honor unto God, and as long as what we're wanting in the afterwhile is heaven in itself, it really, it doesn't matter that we have differences among us, is just not in harmony with the teachings of the fundamental precepts of the Scriptures. It will never produce the unity for which Jesus prayed. It will never produce within us the attitude and disposition that is expected of those who genuinely are to be servants of the Lord. Now, when we look at that, what that basically is suggesting to us then is that as we look out here into our world, we're going to have to realize that there are some things that are right, just like we're going to have to realize that there are some things that are wrong. And that our responsibility is to make a distinguishing between these things, he says, that differ. And when you come along, there are just a whole lot of things that you could label out there and realize that you've got to see the difference between them, that you'd have to prove that these things were acceptable and right before God, and then having done that, to hold fast to it. You could think about things, could you not, like creation. When you think about that versus what the world so often gives us here in evolution, you realize that here's one of those things that everybody eventually is going to, one way or another, have to deal with. You're going to have to prove whether or not creation or evolution is the alternative insofar as the explanation as to how man got here, as to how the world got here, and all things that are therein are. And once you've proven that which is you believe to be right, you're going to have to take your stand on that and hold fast to that. But you see, that's one of the kinds of things that would fit certainly in either distinguishing things that differ or approve all things and hold fast to that which is good. Whenever you come down to Jesus Christ, you might have to decide whether Jesus really was who he claimed to be, and that is deity, or whether you're going to look at Jesus and decide that he was just a man, a very good man, an excellent teacher, a motivator beyond comparison with anybody that maybe has ever lived. Somebody who, while he was here, even though men opposed him, he was a gentle, kind of a fellow. And while he was here, even though men had rejected him and put him to death, then he said that he did that voluntarily. But when you get done with it, you still say he was just a man. Or on the other hand, if you're going to look and decide that Jesus was who he claimed to be, deity. And we tried to look at that this morning from Acts chapter 3 and 4. Tried to see that it was through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was through the going back to look at a number of Old Testament passages of Scripture. It was through the fact that those who had decided that he was just a man couldn't prove that. That everything that they might attempt to bring up, they never tried to bring up any Scripture. They never tried to go out there and show the tomb and the body of the Lord in that tomb. Everything that pointed to the fact of what they wanted to believe in this matter and they held to tenaciously could not be proven. And yet that was the attitude that they took on. When you come down to the Word of God, you're going to have to decide whether or not it is inspired in the sense that it claims to be. or whether it just simply is the wisdom that is reflective of that which is of man. That maybe you're willing to say, well, yeah, it's an inspired volume, all right, but it's inspired like the works of Shakespeare are inspired. And it's kind of in this way, you see, that it's stood the test of time and it's still around. Because if you get somebody who's out here writing bestsellers, somebody that's writing something that's called great literature, and you know it's great literature because the only way you can ever get anybody to read it is to assign it in 10th, 11th, and 12th grade classes out here in the high school, or to get it out here in college somewhere to where they just have to read it to get out of the class. And if it wasn't for that, you'd not know anything, you kids, about Beowulf, and you wouldn't know very much about the works of Shakespeare, and you probably wouldn't know anything about Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey and all of those things. But they look at that and they say, these fellows were inspired when they wrote. Well, they're not saying it like we do when we preach about the inspiration of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. They're saying these men had great insights into human nature and into time and into events. And they were great storytellers. And what they were able to do was to weave all of this together. And now, look, many years later, you're still having to struggle with that out here in your educational process somewhere. Well, you see, along the line, what you're trying to do is distinguish things that differ in regard to which way this may be. You might come down here and think about that from the standpoint of a number of considerations about the church of the Lord. You're going to have to decide the things that are right in regard to the church, and you're going to have to come over here, and for example, you're going to have to deal with the problem of denominationalism. Is this what you read about in the pages of the Scripture? That it doesn't make any difference what a person believes, that there are just a plurality of religious institutions and relationships that are pleasing and acceptable unto God? And notice that what he tells us is, not only do we have the responsibility to prove these things, but once we've proven those things, we've got to hold fast to that which is good. Now, how do we go about trying to do that? And really, that becomes basically the kinds of things that we want to study just a little bit about tonight. Let me suggest to you, and I guess along the way, I'm going to need a little space and see if we can get some of this off of here. Let's begin here, first of all, by maybe looking at some of the wrong ways that would be involved insofar as trying to prove some things to be concerned. First of all, let me suggest that we're not able to prove and hold fast to those things that are good simply by assumption. And yet you take, for example, that's often done, isn't it? When you think about the idea of the good moral man out here in our society, having a number of people come along and look at that fellow like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 and decided that that good moral man is saved. That as far as the religious society of which we're a part today, they're looking at him from his moral goodness that they see intrinsically in this man, the decisions that he's made. They look at him and they say, well, now, here's a fellow who's not a wife abuser. Here's somebody who is not a child abuser. He doesn't beat his children. He doesn't emotionally or physically harm them in any way. He is a good pillar of our community. He works hard to supply a good livelihood for his family. His children are clothed and they're fed. They've got a good home. They go to the good and right kind of schools. He's not a drunkard. He's never been arrested and charged with DUI. He is a fellow that, yeah, maybe once in a while he does get drunk, but it's kind of in those acceptable limits of society, even for good moral people, you know, like New Year's Eve. But even on those occasions, he will have a designated driver, or he will have the party at his house so that others can have a designated driver and he won't have to worry about it. He's still viewed as a real good moral man, and he may be even a religious person. He is maybe a soccer coach or a basketball coach or a baseball coach. He gets out here and he's involved in community affairs and community projects. Maybe he heads up the campaign for United Way, where his company is concerned. When you look at this man, there is a great deal of things that commends him. In his life, he is a good moral man. And what do? We look at that fellow and we just say, I could not believe that this fellow would be lost. Well, what can we say about that? Well, the only thing we can say about that is what the Scripture said. You get just exactly that kind of a fellow described in the 10th and the 11th chapters of the book of Acts, don't you? And in this case, in Acts 11 and in verse 14, He is told to send to Joppa for Simon Peter, watch it, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. Notice, if this man had to hear words whereby he was going to be saved, what is the only logical conclusion that you can draw from that statement? If he had to hear words to be saved by, it means that before that he was lost. And yet when you look at Acts chapter 10 and the first two or three verses, the kind of fellow I described in our society today is described in the words of the first century. He was a man who, insofar as his family was concerned, was excellent. Insofar as his society was concerned, he was excellent. Insofar as his piety was concerned, he was excellent. He was a worshiper of God. Here was a man who just everything about him commended him, and yet that good moral man, Acts chapter 11 says, is lost. You see, whenever we just assume by looking at the quality or the nature of the person that their goodness or their morality certainly must make them all right, make them acceptable before God, it is an assumption. And yet Scripture says we do not operate on assumption, that our responsibility is to operate by proving all things and holding fast that which is good. It's not very easy to look at people that are like that and say they're lost. I freely admit, I have had in my life neighbors that I think a great deal of, that I just tell you what, I think they fit that kind of a category right there. I couldn't have asked to live beside somebody any better unless I would have got to have picked the person that was there and was able to have picked somebody who was a Christian. But as far as the world was concerned, they've been excellent people. When we lived in Barberton, Ohio, we had a fellow that lived next door to us who was a very influential fellow. He was a rather wealthy fellow. And they had a pool behind the house and tennis courts behind that. And anytime they weren't using those things, well, they were at our disposal. On one occasion, he came to me and he said, "I'm rushed this week. I'm going to have to mow the grass. And I know this doesn't sound very good, but I'm going to have to do it on Sunday." He said, and it never hit me until my wife came out and told me, "They can hear you in that building over there. Cut it out." He said, "And I apologize if mowing the grass interfered in any way with the services you all were conducting over there." And he said, "I waited until your services were over." And he said, "To be honest, I'm embarrassed to even have to do it on a Sunday." I just tell you what, as a good fella, as a good moral family, as people that we enjoyed to be around, we could not have picked anybody better. But I just tell you what, I cannot assume that just because that's the kind of person that they are, that I can say that we can have fellowship, as we studied about last week, one with another. Because you see, the Scripture says there's another criteria whereby that decision has to be made. And while the judgment may appear to some to be harsh, what we must do is what Scripture says, to go to the Word of God and to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Or, let me give you another one. We're not going to be able to do this by supposition. You remember in the second chapter of the book of Acts, in what, about the 15th verse, that you're able to look at the events that take place on Pentecost. And when the Spirit fills the apostles, what happens? Well, the crowd gathers together and everybody wants to know, what's all this about? And some say, why, these men are full of new wine. Notice something. They suppose something. There are some people who have an overactive kind of a supposition gland, and these folks have got that. They've just decided this is not God, nor is it the working of God. One of the reasons, no doubt, they decided that was the kind of things we saw in Acts chapter 4 this morning, when they looked at Peter and John, and what were said about them being unlearned and ignorant men could have been said in effect about all of those who were the apostles of the Lord standing there on that occasion. And so as a result of this, they just supposed there had to be some ungodly kind of explanation for this event. And you remember exactly what took place. Peter, when he stands up with the 11, explains it. And he shows that their supposition is a wrong supposition. What he wants them to understand is that these are not drunk with new wine as ye suppose. seeing it's but the third hour of the day. This is a feast day. This isn't just a normal, everyday, 9-to-5 kind of day. This isn't just a work day. It's not even a weekend. This is a special day. This is a day that is set aside in the nation of Israel, and every Jew views this differently than he does other days, because it's the day of Pentecost. And not only that, but even if a fellow was going to disregard this day and be drunk on it, he wouldn't start it out that way. There is no devout, pious Jew who would have done that. Certainly, who would have had the audacity on this kind of a high holy day in the nation of Israel at 9 a.m. to be staggering around drunk here in the temple area? Can you really believe that? Do you see why when Peter makes his argument, what he does is he just dismisses the foolishness of the argument very simply. And he recognizes that to continue to argue about that kind of a supposition isn't going to reach the people that make the supposition to start with, because they don't want to be reached. But there are other people out there that, having heard the supposition, now recognize how foolish it was and have dismissed that, and are still sitting there saying, or standing there saying, what is the explanation? And he gives them the explanation when he says this is the fulfillment of Scripture, didn't he? And in that is the extension of spiritual salvation, which he goes on to talk about. You want another one? You see, modern man is not the first to have originated supposition as the means of trying to prove something. You remember in John chapter 21 that on this occasion, some supposed that Jesus said about John that he would not die. But John, in explaining that in verse 23, says, Jesus said not unto him, he will not die, but if I tarry, or if he tarry till I come again, what is that to thee? You know, there were some that assumed when they heard the conversation between Peter and the Lord, and then Peter was told by the Lord that he was going to die a death of martyrdom. And Peter maybe didn't fully grasp the full significance of all that the Lord was saying right there. But he did understand that he spoke of him in regard to his death. And let's face it, that's not something most of us want to think about in regard to ourselves. I mean, I'm sure Peter was a whole lot like us. It's something that you think about affects the other fellow rather than you. And having been told that in regard to his own life, Peter turns around and says, well, what about John over here? What's going to happen to him? That's natural. It kind of takes some of the spotlight and the heat off of me to start with. It may ease my mind a little bit to say, well, what about this guy? Maybe his is going to be worse than mine, and all of us have got to go. Maybe it's not so bad what you've told me after all, if I know somebody else's is going to be as bad or worse than mine. But, you see, some went around and started to say the supposition that the Lord told John he wouldn't die. Now, John himself corrects that misunderstanding, doesn't he? He says, the Lord did not say to me that I would not die. He turned around and looked at Peter and said, Peter's none of your business about that man. We're not talking about that man. We're talking about you. You know what? We still need that lesson today, don't we? It's real easy to come to the truth of God and to hear it and to get the force of it off of us and the changes maybe that need to be made in our lives off of us to say, what about that person? That person over there is not doing very good, are they? I'm doing better than they are, and even though maybe I'm not doing as well as I ought to be doing in regard to what I'm seeing here, at least I'm doing better than they are. I guess that'll at least give me some measure of comfort. And that's the kind of thing that happened here. That supposition won't work with us any more than it worked with Peter and John. And John says, he didn't say that I wouldn't die. He said, Peter, if I would choose that he didn't die till I came, it wouldn't change what I've told you. And it's none of your business if he does or if he doesn't or how he does. That's not the issue here. Supposition is not a way to prove anything. When we prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, when we distinguish the things that differ, we don't do it on the basis of supposition. Also, we need to learn we don't do it on the basis of accusation. Do you remember, for example, that the Jews in Acts chapter 24 accused Paul of being a pestilent fellow? You remember basically he is identified here as being a fella who was, verse 5, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Here is an accusation that's made about Paul. Basically, as they look at this man, and as they're trying to find some logical reason where they might be able to have him dismissed permanently from their presence, they make a great number of accusations against it. The word pestilent here means a pest or a plague, and thus a pestilence. You know, plagues are not very pleasant things. Pests aren't very pleasant things. We fight to get rid of those kind of nuisances. It just made a general charge. This guy is just a nuisance, generally. He's the kind of thing like fleas on a dog. You just don't want that. You don't want that in your house. He like termites. Leave him alone, he'll eat away at it. That's the kind of fellow this is. You see, they accused Paul in regard to these things. Now, notice, they couldn't prove a single solitary thing against him. Verse 13 of the same chapter. Paul says, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. You see, here are some fellows who are trying in Acts 24 to take the life of this man and to say, he's a troublemaker. That's not the first time Paul had been charged with being a troublemaker, was it? You remember when he came from Philippi down to Thessalonica, that when the result of the preaching of the gospel had taken place and had effect there, and there were people who were moved to obey the Lord, and there were certain unbelieving Jews that were all stirred up against the proclamation of the gospel, that they assaulted the house of Jason, and they made the charge to the rulers of the city, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. There was an accusation that he's a troublemaker. I guess Paul really did get out from under that as he went about trying to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He was accused of being a troublemaker, and yet he says, none of the things that they charge me with can they sustain. They cannot prove those things. Or do you remember when he was taken a prisoner? Do you remember how that when he came out of the temple, he'd been in there because they'd sent him, because certain men had they kind of thought maybe it'd take some of the pressure off of Paul just by doing this. Because so many false accusations, because of the strong preaching of Paul in converting Jews and the strong resistance of those unbelieving Jews against the teaching that he'd been doing, that there was a new law. No longer the law of Moses that ruled in the hearts of men, but it's now the gospel of Jesus Christ that rules and reigns in the hearts of men. And that it's no longer Jerusalem and the temple where God meets with his people, but it's where two or three are gathered together. There the Lord is in the midst of them. And what did they say? He comes out of the temple, and they'd seen him before with an Ephesian in the city by the name of Trophimus. And they just assumed something, and they made an accusation. They said, you men of Israel, help! Here's the man, here's the fellow right here who's going around teaching against the law and the people in this place. And not only that, but he's taken a Gentile into the temple and he's defiled the holy place. Everybody that had a lick of sense knew better than that. If a Gentile had even thought about trying to get into the temple where they'd charged that this man had been taken by Paul and defiled that place, he wouldn't have got a step inside where he didn't belong till he'd been dead. But you see, the accusation caused enough of a mob action here that Paul had to be taken by Roman authorities into some kind of custody. Do you see how accusation doesn't do it? Paul says, these things they cannot prove, whereof they accuse me. Not only that, but we can't do it by misrepresentation. Again, you know, the Jews in Acts chapter 6 set up false witnesses against Stephen. You remember the work that Stephen has been doing is of such a nature that it confounds these ones that are there. Their wisdom just is not able to refute his. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 6, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. You know, whenever Stephen taught them about Christ, when he taught them about the gospel, when he taught them about the changes that Christ brought into the world, they could not refute that wisdom. So what did they do? Verse 11. Then they, that is, those ones that are opposed to Stephen, suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So what do? They misrepresent this fellow. Had Stephen said things against Moses? No. He had taken the words of Moses, and what he had done was to teach these people how Moses had said that what you all are people who are just like your fathers. You're always resisting the will of God in your life. That God has been patient in dealing with his people. He has pleaded and he begged through the years, and they disregarded. And what happened? They went into captivity. The cup of God's anger finally filled up to where he destroyed them. And they didn't exist anymore. There was such a remnant that was left that it wasn't worth much. But God didn't forget them. And he brought that remnant back out of captivity, and he reestablished them in their own land. And there, under the favor of God, they grew and they prospered again. But they only grew and prospered until the Lord came. And what happened when the Lord came? They rejected the heir. They rejected the Messiah. And God rejected them. And he cast them off. Are we under a law that is the law of Moses? Old Stephen would say no longer. Because of our rejection of the heir. When the heir died, the law died with him. It was nailed to the cross and removed. Now we do not go and make our appeal to that law for who we are, what we are, or for our relationship to God. Now we appeal to he who died, to the heir, to the son, to his law, to the gospel. Had he spoken against God? Not at all. What he had done is to represent faithfully the message of God to the nation of Israel. And what was their response? Well, you can look at the marvelous sermon that you get there in Acts chapter 7. Their response in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city, just like the Lord. He was led without the camp, outside the gate of the city, and there they crucified him and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. They misrepresented him, and they took his life. But you know what? He just simply followed in the footsteps of his Lord, didn't he? Jesus was misrepresented. Do you remember when there he is at trial? The Sanhedrin tries their best to misrepresent Jesus, whereof they might have some legal means to condemn him to death, and they're not able to do it. These fellows who are rascals to the core, whose prejudicial nature is seen in their determinate resolution to put this man to death by hook or by crook, at least have enough common decency to recognize the scripture says two or three witnesses have to testify in a capital case before he can be condemned to death. And they think they've got their own witnesses bought, and they're going to misrepresent this man. They come along and say things like, "He said that he'd tear down a temple, and in 3 days he'd build it up again. And you know how long it's taken to build this place. It's not done yet." They misrepresented. And when they dealt with the Lord, they couldn't even get their paid witnesses in their misrepresentations to be able to condemn the Lord. And so they did it themselves. They did it when they took him to Pilate. There was a major change in the charge as to why Jesus should have been put to death. Among the Jews, it was a religious charge. He had committed blasphemy. He made himself equal with God. When they said, "Art thou the Christ?" And he said, "Thou sayest." He admitted it. And they said, "Blasphemy." When they went to Pilate, they knew. They said it was a religious charge after their law. Pilate was going to say, "Leave me alone. Get out of here. I don't want to fool with this. I don't care about you, and I don't care about your law." So when they came to Pilate, they misrepresented Jesus, didn't they? They make a new charge. Now they say, "This man says he is king instead of Caesar." Had Jesus ever done that? Oh, he had claimed to be king, had he not? He claimed to have a kingdom. And finally, when he discusses this issue with Pilate, because Pilate raises it, and Jesus said, "Who told you this about me? Did you learn this of yourself, or did some other tell you about me?" And Pilate says, "Now watch it. You better be careful. You don't know who you're talking to. You're talking to the fellow who holds your life in his hands. It's life or death. All I got to do is say the word. You can be released or you can be put to death." And Jesus said, "No, that's not true. You don't even have the first lick of authority except my Father give it to you. Now, insofar as my kingdom, let me suggest something. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered up hence. But my kingdom is not of this world." He says, "I've been misrepresented." And do you know what? Pilate knew that. He knew that. But he was too weak and too cowardly to stand against the flow and to stem the tide and to do what civil government was required to perform where the innocent was concerned by God. And all of the hand washing in the world is never going to get Pilate out from under the place that he put himself. Nobody else put Pilate there. The pressure was there. The circumstances were there. But if he would have been courageous to have stood up as to what a ruler of civil government by God was expected to do, the tide would have been stemmed. But he was cowardly, and he was weak, and he failed. And the Lord was crucified. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Whatever it is that we believe and practice religiously, as Christians, in our everyday lives, as a congregation of the people of God that assembled together here at Knowwood, when you question us as to why it is that we are what we are, why we do what we do, and why we believe what we believe, you're not going to hear us making assumptions or suppositions or accusations or misrepresentations. What you're going to hear is book, chapter, and verse. But brethren, the only way that can be done is if you know the book, chapter, and verse to give them. And if you don't, you're going to start telling them the assumptions and the suppositions. And it may be we'll make a lot of accusations, and we may even make some misrepresentations. What we've got to do is to be a people of the book. We've got to know what the will of God says. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't do us any better good. We don't come off looking any better by saying it's in there somewhere than the denominationalist does. All I'm asking you to do when I say that is you take my word for it, and the Baptist preacher or the Methodist preacher or the Presbyterian preacher or the Catholic father is telling his folks to do the same thing. That's not how Paul says it's done. He says it's done by proving all things, getting it down to the text, dealing with it, laying it out, and then obeying it. And that's what we've got to do. But you can't teach it to another until you've proved it and are holding fast to it yourself. On the one hand, you can't teach it, and on the other, your poor example will speak louder than anything you might ever say in regard even to the things that are right. Are you here tonight as one who's not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me suggest to you that if you're here tonight as one who wants to know, what must I do to be saved? We can prove to you in just a very few words what it is that God expects out of you. And we do that without any apology by virtue of what the Scripture says. We're going to have to hear the word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says. And when they cried out in Acts 2 and verse 37, and they said, "What shall we do?" It was the result of the fact, now when they heard this, in other words, they'd heard the preaching of the gospel. They had heard that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. It's what caused them to ask the question. It's the only thing that will produce, when it produces anything in us that God desires at all, that is identified as faith. Or maybe sometimes we call it belief. The reason for that is, again, Jesus said, except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Not only that, but the Lord says we've got to repent of our sins. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. Peter told those who wanted to know, what must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto remission of sins. And you've got to confess your faith in Christ. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Acts 8 and verse 37, the eunuch confessed that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you've got to be baptized unto the remission of your sins. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16 and verse 16. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We can show you from the scriptures very simply what it is that you need to do. We can prove to you, not from Church of Christ doctrine, but from the Bible, the very one that you read and study, that this is what God requires out of all men. And all we ask tonight is that you hold fast to that which can be proven from the pages of the scripture. If you're here as somebody who's not a Christian, if you're here as one who is a child of God and you've not lived as you should have, renew your covenant relationship with the Lord tonight. We can show you that just like Simon the sorcerer was told to repent, pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, and that's what you need to do tonight. Can you prove what you are? If not, we'll be glad to study with you. But if you know that you're not what God expects, you're willing to hold fast to that tonight and obey the Lord right now while we stand.
We got it in 73.